Okay, the book of Jude, chapter 24. Not 24, verse 24.
Yeah.
Chapter 1. Just before the book of Revelation, I was in Warwick University once for one of their CUs, and the guy leading it said, we're going to read from the book of Jonah. And all these students picked up a Bible, and they had no idea. He said, just next to Obadiah. Well, just before the book of Revelation. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Like I say, if I was doing a school assembly on joy, I might take that acrostic, Jesus, others, yourself. But I want to root my four themes in benedictions. A benediction is two Latin words, which means to speak well, to speak well. And these little benedictions, these little moments of praise, focus on different aspects. And this is often called the benediction of joy. And so that's the avenue I want us to walk through this morning. In 1694, a lad came home from church and said, Dad, it's so boring. Those hymns are so drab, they're so dreary. I don't like it. His dad said to him, well, don't moan about it. If you can do any better, why don't you write some hymns that we can sing at church? And so the young lad called Isaac sat down and started to compose hymns. We know him as Isaac Watts, and he wrote some great hymns. When I survey the wondrous cross, our God, our help, O God, our help in ages past, I'll praise the Maker while I've breath. And the one we sang earlier, joy to the world, joy to the world. What a great carol that is. And someone has said, it is not joy to the United Kingdom. It is not a national joy. It is not joy to the white, the black, the yellow. It is not a racial joy. It is not joy to the West. It is not a cultural joy. It is not joy to the rich. It is not a financial joy. It is not joy to the educated. It is not an intellectual joy. It is not joy to the happy. It is not an emotional joy. It is not joy to the healthy. It is not a physical joy. It is joy to the world. And God's joy is a universal joy. And joy is the theme of this little section of the letter of Jude. This joyful benediction. Now the book of Jude is one of those neglected books. Even as you were turning to it and found it, little puffs of dust were coming out of your Bible pages. Because for most of us, it's neglected. It's one of those books, we know where it is, but we often don't spend time reading it. And although most people couldn't give you an outline for the book of Jude and don't read it very often, the benediction are some of the best known verses of the Bible and are often quoted and often used in our services. Why do we overlook the book of Jude? Let me give you a few reasons. One, it's small. It's small. Along with Philemon and 2 and 3 John, it's one of the smallest books in the New Testament. And these New Testament postcards often get overshadowed by the bigger books. And maybe size does matter in this particular occasion. So it's small. Secondly, it's strange. It's full of puzzling references. If you read the whole book, and you can read it in a few minutes, in fact you did read it in your reading of the New Testament. It mentions the Archangel Michael arguing over the body of Moses with Satan. Who's that referring to? There's no reference of that happening in the Old Testament. There are references to the sons of Korah, to angels locked in dungeons. And once again, to the casual reader, you go, what? Who? Where? How? So as you read it, there are puzzling references. And so it's easier not to strain the brain too much and stick to that which is simple. So it's small, it's strange. For some people, it's suspect. It's suspect. Some Christians take offence by the fact that Jude quotes from the Apocrypha. Now, during the Old and the New Testaments, Christians believe there was 400 years of silence, 400 years of heavenly dumbness, 400 years where God did not spoke or even speak until John the Baptist appeared on the scene and gave a message from God. 400 years. But during that 400 years, other writings came into being. They never claimed to be inspired. Nowhere do you read, "Thus says the Lord." Nowhere do you read, "The word of the Lord came." They're a different type of literature. And they were called apocryphal books. If you're Catholic, you will find them in a Catholic Bible. We had a Bible exhibition, and when we went around Londonderry and places like that in Northern Ireland, we'd have a school group in, and the first panel was the books of the Bible, and we'd say, "How many books in the Bible?" And they'd all go, 74. And you say, no, 66. That's what we all agree on. But their books are called deuterocanonical. They're not the same, they're lesser. They're additional books. And in the Protestant Bible, in the Protestant Church, we don't embrace them. They're there. We may refer to them, but we don't study them or give them the same credence we do to the Old Testament and the New Testament. We believe they're inspired of God, and these others are just historical writings, and they do contain historical errors because they're not inspired. They're not part of the canon. So why does Jude quote from them? Well, he's not alone in quoting from writings outside of the Bible. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul does that. He quotes from Greek philosophers or Greek poets. He does it in Acts chapter 17. He does it in 1 Corinthians 15. He does it in Titus chapter 1. It's no different to a preacher today quoting from Shakespeare. Now, I might use a quote from Shakespeare, not because I believe Shakespeare is inspired, but it's to illustrate a particular point and to aid me in my presentation, my communication. And so Jude just does what Paul did. He brings in a secular reference. And some people say, "Oh no, but that will lead people to then reading this, that." And before you know it, we'll all be followers of the Pope and those heretical ways. So to some people, it's suspect. It's suspect. So it's easier not to read it than it is to read it. Now, like I say, although the book is often neglected, these two verses are well known. And I want us to focus in. Starts with five great words. To him who is able. To him who is able. An airplane flew into a violent thunderstorm, and it was feeling the turbulence. It was jumping around. Everyone had been told belt up. Everyone had been told or reminded of the crash position. Even the staff on board, the stewards and the stewardesses, sat down and belted themselves in. And one lady who was sitting next to a vicar looked at him and said, "Can't you say a prayer? Can't you do something?" And the vicar said, "Look, I'm in sales, not management." Now, that's true for all of us. We are in sales, not management. We can't, but he can. We are unable. We face endless situations that are mountains to us, but he is able. They are but molehills to him. Years ago, there used to be an advert for AA, not Alcoholics Anonymous, but Automobile Association. Good, I'm glad you're with me this morning, it helps. And there used to be an advert, and the advert went like this: "I can't help, but I know a man who can." Do you remember that one? "I can't help, but I know a man who can." Every Christian can say, "I can't, but I have a God who can. I have a God who can. He is able." We have an awesome God. Raymond McHenry comments on one chapter of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 40. And I just share a couple of thoughts with you. Because in that chapter, as he expands it, he brings to the attention of those who have the commentaries the greatness of the God we worship. And he just reminds us. Let me give you some of the contrast from Isaiah 40. You can turn to him, I'll quote. "God holds them in the hollow of his hand. The oceans of the world contain more than 340 quintillion gallons of water." But Isaiah 40:12 says, God just holds them in his hand. I know it's poetic words, but it's true. It's nothing to God. "The earth weighs 6 sextillion metric tons. Yet God says in Isaiah 40:15, just dust on the scales. Just dust on the scales. The known universe stretches more than 30 billion light years. But God measures it in the width of his hand in chapter 40 and verse 12. Scientists claim there are at least 100 billion galaxies. And each galaxy is made up of about 100 billion stars. To such mind-boggling maths, Isaiah reminds us in chapter 40, verse 26, he calls each one by name. And that commentator just pulls out a few threads from one chapter. The world in which we live, the universe, it's massive. But not to God. He's bigger. He's greater. And that is the God we trust. We trust a big God. You know, one of the problems we have as Christians is we talk about inviting Jesus into our hearts. And we take a great big God and we make him very small. The Bible doesn't do that. That's not a biblical term as far as I'm aware. The Bible always talks about us being in Christ. God takes little people and he puts us in a great big Christ. He does the opposite. And that way we think big. Because we can't, but he can. Whatever our situation, he is able. He is able. And I want to take that theme for 3 points from this benediction. Number one, he is able to secure us. He is able to secure us. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling or falling. And to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Don't know if you know the story of the preacher who one morning was preaching and he asked his congregation. He said, people, I wonder how many of you would be willing today to admit that you love sin. Everyone looked down embarrassed. And one dear old sister at the back, who everyone thought was an angel in, you know, manifest physical form, kind of put her hand up. And the preacher was shocked. He said, no offence, he said, Daisy. Do you love sin? And Daisy said, sorry, I thought you said gin. It wasn't you, was it, Daisy? Do you know why we sin? Because actually we like it and we love it. That's why I sin. I enjoy it. I know it's wrong. I know it harms. But I'm drawn back to it because actually it pleases my old nature. Now it fights with my new nature, because I love my new nature. And there's always that battle going on in every Christian. Always that battle. And when temptations come, it's hard. I'm sure you've seen this little video clip, but let me show it to you anyway.
The marshmallow test is a psychology experiment from the late 1960s, designed by a guy called Walter Mischel. The idea is you give young children a marshmallow and say you can eat it straight away. Or if you don't eat it and hold on for 10 minutes, you can get a second marshmallow. It's all about delayed gratification. And Mischel said that those people who are good at the marshmallow test went on to have more successful lives. Now we're going to see whether the test works just as well with children of our own generation.
It's so hard to resist temptation. Mark Antony was known as the silver-throated orator of Rome, credited with being a brilliant statesman, a strong leader, a courageous soldier, magnificent in battle, and he was handsome. The more I read about him, the less I like him. As far as personal qualities were concerned, Mark Antony had the lot. But he had one flaw in his makeup. All those qualities, but he lacked strength of character. On the outside, impressive, magnificent. On the inside, weak and venerable. This so enraged his personal tutor that on one occasion he shouted into the face of Mark Antony, O Marcus, O colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation. He couldn't handle the marshmallow test. And what about us? We all have that marshmallow. And what I find attracts me, you might easily overcome. And the things that stumble you, I might think, why? But we all have that marshmallow that tempts us and draws us in. And this little benediction reminds us We don't have to fall and fail and stumble. There is strength. There is victory in God. He is able. And when it comes to temptation, there are far more temptations than the one we often zoom in on, sexual temptations. The Bible talks about the temptation to gossip or be envious, the temptation to steal or to lie, the temptation towards materialism, the temptation to hold a grudge or to be selfish, the temptation to be habitually lazy, the temptation of unbelief, forgetting or ignoring God, not trusting him, the temptation of presumption, taking God for granted. Ah, it doesn't matter if I sin, God will forgive me, that's what he does. The temptation of pride, and the biggest one of all, the temptation of a self-sufficient life. I'll live for Jesus my way and in my strength. All of us are tempted, but this verse says he is able to keep us from falling or slipping or stumbling. You know, when we go out on that snow and we walk to our cars, we're going to go very carefully, aren't we? Yes. None of us want to end up on our backsides. We want to get there in one piece. And in our spiritual journey, none of us hopefully want to end up on our backsides. We want to get there in a right and pleasing way. This benediction says he is able to keep you. Doesn't mean perfection, but it means we don't have to fail again and again and again in the same old areas. There's a story told of a couple of travellers, and one traveller had got two bulldogs that he used for fighting and gambling, a black one and a white one. And he would turn up and he would call people around and he would take bets. Which dog is going to win, the white or the black? Which dog will fall over and reveal its throat in an act of surrender to the other dog? Horrendous. Yeah, horrendous. But that's what people sadly used to do in certain situations. And the story goes that this man would turn up and people would bet, but they never knew which dog was going to win. One time it was the black dog, and another time it was the white dog. Well, one of the friends of the man who owned the dogs went and pulled him aside and said, look, he said, I won't tell anyone, but we're buddies. How does it work? You can't predict which dog is going to win the battle. He said, if you don't tell anyone, I'll reveal the secret. He said, the dog that wins is the one that I feed the week before. Simple. He's stronger. And therefore he's able to overcome the weaker dog. Do you know what? The Christian who wins when it comes to temptation is the one who's fed himself. The one who is spiritually strong. And then when temptation comes, we can handle it. But if we forget our prayer life, if we forget our Bible, we forget our fellowship, we forget all the basics, then we end up weak. And sometimes the marshmallow there, it just seems so big and so appealing. But this verse says, hey, he is able. So get close to God and he can keep us from stumbling. Secondly, not only is he able, he's able to accept us. Verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault. I like that, without fault. Some wise man once said, women have their faults. And in reply, a lady said, so do men. Well, actually, they only have two. Everything they say and everything they do. Now, in reality, all of us have faults and failings. D.L. Moody was the great evangelist of the 18th century, the Billy Graham of his day. Incredible man. And D.L. Moody said, if they invented a camera that could photograph the human heart, we would all have our pictures taken, but we wouldn't dare show them to anyone. And it's true, isn't it? If you knew some of the thoughts I've had in this past week and this weekend, you wouldn't want to listen to me. You wouldn't want me as your speaker. You'd want someone far more spiritual. And to be honest, if I saw your photographs, I wouldn't want to be your speaker. I'd go and find a group more spiritual. But all of us have our faults and our failings. The word translated faultless here is without blemish. In the time the Bible was written, you purchased an animal, I guess, a bit like we purchase a car. You want a good one. And if you didn't know too much about livestock, wise was the person who took someone with them to buy that animal. You wanted one that was a good animal. And if you needed an animal for sacrifice, you couldn't just take any old animal. You had to take it to the priest. And he examined it. And if it was without fault or blemish, it was good enough for the temple. If it had faults or blemishes, he said, sorry, it's not good enough. Go and get another one. And that's the word. That's the idea behind this little idea here. Without fault and without blemish. Jesus presents us to the Father. And he says, they're mine. Do you know what? He never pleads our innocence. He just shows the wounds in his hands. We have an advocate with the Father. One who speaks to the Father in our defence. Doesn't have to come out with rhetoric. He just shows the wounds in his hands. We are accepted because the price has been paid. We are covered in his blood. There is a theological term. It's called imputation. Not amputation. That's when you lose a limb. Imputation. And we all do it. Whenever you go to a bank and you take a cheque, those old bits of paper that we don't have quite so many of these days, and you put it into your account, you are transferring money from one account into another. So the one account goes down and the other account goes up. It's an act of imputation. And that is the theological term, and it's used for what Jesus did upon the cross. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. He became sin that we might become right before God. He was in debt that we might be in credit. And so when we stand before Almighty God, we're in credit. Do you know why? Because he is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him. And we need no other argument. We need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And as we sang earlier, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And do you know what? It's a gift. It's a gift. It's all of grace. You couldn't earn it. And that's amazing. That's amazing. That's it.
Amazing grace.
How sweet the sound.
It saved.
An alcoholic.
Failure.
Agnostic.
Partier.
Liar.
Drug addict.
A wretch.
Like me.
I once was broken,
resentful,
helpless,
depressed,
out of control,
abandoned,
selfish,
self-destructive,
angry,
confused,
just lost.
But now,
I'm sober,
happy,
peaceful,
grateful,
free,
alive,
forgiven.
I'm found.
I was blind.
To God.
To faith.
To love.
Pero ahora, yo veo.
I see that I matter.
I see past my problems.
I see my Savior.
I see grace.
Amazing grace.
Is able to accept us. You know why? This is a God of grace. A God of grace. There's a great Dennis the Menace comic strip, and Dennis and his friend come out of the house and their hands are full of cookies. And his mate says to Dennis, he says, Dennis, what did we deserve to get all these cookies? And Dennis says, we got these cookies not because we are good, but because Mrs. Brown is good. Hey, it's a gift. And let me say this morning, if you've never responded to God's offer of salvation, to his gift of grace, do so. Do so. Just where you are now. Take a few minutes. Say, oh God. have mercy on me, a sinner. I can't, but you can. Invite him into your life. And then have the confidence that you're accepted. You're accepted. Not because you're good enough. You'll never be good enough. But you're accepted in Jesus. Let him turn your life around so that you live for him. And he'll bring you into this joy. He'll bring you into this peace. He'll bring you into this love. He'll bring you to this hope that we've been looking at all weekend. And a third and finally, in the benediction, he's able to receive from us. He's able to receive from us. Verse 25. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. So be it. Let it be true. Let it be true. Three things are mentioned that God should receive from his people. The first one is glory. Glory. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He had his head bashed in. He was stoned. In Acts chapter 7 verse 2. He made a speech and the religious leaders didn't like it. Because religion and Jesus will always conflict. Because religion is men working their way up to God. Christianity is God coming down to people in Jesus. They're always on a collision course. Christianity is a religion of grace. The religions of the world are religions of effort. Externals. Do this, do that. Visit here, visit there. Do this sacrifice, do that good work. It's all earning points to heaven. Christianity says, I can't, I'm not good enough. It's a gift of God. And then we serve God out of gratitude. Not to earn our salvation, but we're saved to good works, not by good works. And Stephen had a collision course with the religious leaders. There was a name for anyone who stood up to the religious leaders. It was victim. You never did it again. Only Jesus went eye to eye with the religious leaders and won. Everyone else, from John the Baptist through to Stephen, they were persecuted, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, or they were killed. And as he starts his speech in Acts chapter 7, he says, the God of glory. It's the only time that name's used in the New Testament. The God of glory. And someone has said that he calls the God of glory at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 55, the glory of God comes down. Or he sees the glory of God. He looks up and sees Jesus in glory. You know, when we give God the glory, like Stephen, we look up and it reflects back on us. It's a bit like a boomerang. When we want the glory, we always end up flat on our face. But when we give the glory to him, it's like a boomerang. It comes back. Those who honour him, he honours. That's what the good book says. We're to give God glory. Secondly, we're to give God majesty. You know, when I was in Moldova, at least twice, someone came up to me and said, where do you live? I said, well, I live in the south of England, near London. Yeah. Have you met the Queen? What, me and Liz were like that? You know, there was a time I used to always lick her on the back of the head. No, I've not met the Queen. There's a girl in my church who's been to a garden party at the palace, but I've not met the Queen. Do you know why? Because I'm ordinary. It's only the select few. The gifted, the winners of the world who get to meet royalty. Ordinary Joe blogs here. Oh, see, I told you. It's the extraordinary like Linda who get to meet the Queen. But most of us won't, but some do. Majesty is a word, of course, we give to the royals. We're saying they're on a different level. They're on a different part. We look up to them. We don't worship them in the sense that we worship God, but we say they're special, they're unique, they're different. God is majestic. He's not just a king, he's King of Kings. When Queen Liz received her crown, she was told, you get it until he returns. And then, like everyone else, you'll cast it at his feet. If you read the coronation speech, that's what she was told. It's only yours on loan. It really belongs to him. You're just wearing it till he returns. Not just king, but King of Kings. Not just Lord, but Lord of Lords. And not just a God, the only true God. No wonder he's majestic. There's no one like him. And then thirdly, he says, we give to him power and authority and dominion. He's talking about the rule of God. In this world, the Bible says, he sustains all things by the word of his power. but he wants to rule in our lives, in his church, if we will let him. So in conclusion, do you know what? These truths ought to thrill our hearts. They ought to bring joy, and they ought to bring assurance that God can keep us from stumbling, that God accepts us in Jesus, that God has commissioned us. He wants to reign in us so that we can live for him and we can bring his glory and his majesty into the world that lacks glory and has a false majesty. It lives for false values. And you and I are part of his plan to change that world. Let me finish by giving you my favourite story on joy. And it's a true one. When the missionaries first went to Alaska and they encountered the Inuit, what we used to call Eskimos, the Inuit people, they started to translate the Bible, but they had a problem. Often this happens when you translate the Bible. In parts of South America, they'd never seen snow. So you can't say if your sins are as red as scarlet, they can be as white as snow, because it doesn't mean anything. So in some Bibles, it says if your sins are as red as blood, they can be as white as cotton wool. And it conveys the truth. Well, they had a problem with the Inuits. There was no word for joy in their language. So how do you translate it? Well, they watched the people. And they watched the dogs when they came back after being out with their masters for a day's work. And the dogs came, and when they saw their bowls of food, their tails wagged. And this is what it says in the Inuit Bible for joy. I bring you great news of wagging tails. Great news of wagging. Whenever the word joy is in the Inuit Bible, it's wagging of tails. And they know exactly what's meant. Joy. And when we look at this benediction, it speaks well into our souls. And it gives us three reasons to wag our tails and rejoice in God. Ruth Graham Bell translates this benediction this way. And with this I finish. Now to him who is able, spotless to keep his own, presenting each ransomed sinner blameless before the throne, to the only wise God, our Father, to him we all adore, be glory, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.